Now, last week we almost completed verse 1. Almost completed verse 1. And tonight, I'm just going to make a comment about it and kind of wrap it up, and we're going to get into verse 2. Brother Sonny Norris dropped by today as I was preparing for tonight. He said, Psalm 10? I said, yes, sir. We're on verse 2. And I don't know if we're going to ever get out of it before I die. I tell you what, the Psalms, when you start digging in, they're not just deep, they're broad. They're broad. They take you in so many directions. But if you'll notice here at your notes on page 5, you did not have the top of page 5 last week, but I gave you most of that information except for point C. Now, point C kind of ties in with verse 2. If you look under verse 2, there's number 1 there, and it says, remember page 2, the bottom half. And there on page 2, the bottom half, I said that this psalm is both practical and prophetic. I said it is practical in that it describes the heart cry of God's people throughout history when the wicked are in control and oppressing them, and the Lord does not seem to be aware or concerned. I said it was prophetic in that it refers to the coming tribulation, the Antichrist, who is the wicked one, and the millennium and eternity, and I gave you scripture references there along with that. Now, the reason I go ahead and remind you about what I've got for you to remember right after verse 2 is this. What I did not share with you last week was that C point at the near the top of page 5, which says note, and it's underscored. And then it says, during the tribulation, when the wicked Antichrist, it will seem to the Jewish people that God has abandoned them, but they will discover that the Lord is preparing them to receive Him when He returns. You see, up to that point, we've been talking a lot about the practical aspects of verse 1. But now, I want you to see the prophetic aspect, because this psalm is very practical, but it's also very prophetical. Now, let's look at that note. It says, during the tribulation, when the wicked Antichrist comes, I've got here, remember, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's go over there and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, in Psalm 10, it talks about the wicked in verse 2, 3, 4, and 13, and 15. And we've already talked about how that wicked would refer prophetically to the coming Antichrist. And we tied that to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, the Bible says this, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that now letteth, that means he's holding it back, will let until he be taken out of the way. And I understand the mystery of iniquity is this. It is an ongoing effort to bring in a one-world government and also a one-world church. And that's something that's been going on throughout the centuries. I understand that to be the mystery of iniquity. But it says, whenever that he who now led it, that is, holds it back, was taken out of the way, it says, and then shall that wicked, now notice it's a capital W. It's talking about a specific person here. Just like in John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. It's a capital W. It's talking about a specific person there. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Here, the capital W, wicked, is talking about the Antichrist that will be revealed there in the early part of the tribulation. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here we're going to see that wicked one, that wicked, he is going to be revealed. It could be just before the rapture. It may be right after the rapture, but I do know this, in order for the tribulation to officially start, he has to be there to make that covenant with Israel, which will officially be at the beginning of the tribulation. And so talking about that wicked one. And so in Psalm 10, it talks about the wicked. But then also, notice this. I said when that wicked one is in control, it will seem to the Jewish people that God has abandoned them. Because that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. The Jewish people are going to, there's going to be one final effort to exterminate God's elect people, which is the Jewish people. One final effort to do that, and it's going to be led by this one world leader described in 2 Thessalonians there as the wicked. And it will seem at that time to the Jewish people that God has abandoned them. But here's what they're going to discover. They're going to discover that the Lord, instead of abandoning them, is using that persecution they're going to be going through to prepare them to receive Him whenever He returns, which will be at the end of the tribulation. Not the rapture, but the revelation of Christ in the tribulation. Now, with that thought in mind, go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, all right? Right near the end of the Old Testament, next to the last book, Zechariah, and then you got the last book, Malachi. All right? Zechariah. And I want you to find chapter 12. And here's some prophecy of what's going to be taking place among the Jewish people, what God's doing in their hearts and lives during the tribulation period and what He's going to do immediately following. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now this is what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. The nations are going to gather around Jerusalem and seek to destroy her. And He says, "And I will pour upon the house of David," that will be the Jewish people, "and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now who's the one that was pierced? The Lord Jesus Christ. "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." And that refers to a battle that was known about. "And the Lord shall, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart." Now look on into chapter 13. "In that day," all right, as they're going through them, there's an effort to annihilate them. "In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Now, for the sake of time, let's skip on down to verses 8 and 9. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." That indicates that there's going to be two-thirds of them that are going to be destroyed before they're ready to receive the Messiah. "And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Those Jewish people that survived that tribulation period, well, I'll tell you what, if their hearts will be prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not ready to receive Him right now. They weren't ready to receive Him when He came the first time. But they'll be ready when He comes back. And so all of this is a part of the prophecy of Psalm 10, how that the wicked, in his pride, he's persecuting the poor. But then he says, as we'll see in the end of verse 2, they'll be taken in their own devices they've imagined. We'll get into that when we get to verse 2. Now, that brings us to the second verse. "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." Now, I said, when we get to verse 2, we're going to just buzz right through about verse 13 anyway. It probably won't take us but one night to do that. And I got to dig it into verse 2. And that's when Brother Sonny came by and and asked, we're going to be in Psalm 10. I said, yep, verse 2, and I don't know if we're going to ever get out of it. I said that jokingly, but I tell you what, it is so broad and so wonderful that it is hard to get over it, to get through it. Now, what this verse does, it gives us insight, first of all, into the layout of the rest of the psalm. Now, here's why I say that. You look here, it begins with the wicked. The wicked, all right? That's how verse 2 begins. It begins with that, the wicked, and it presents in verses 2 through 13 the outstanding characteristic, which is pride, and the first of several practices of the wicked that are listed here. And we see that in verses 2 through 13. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. And then you see his practices. Verse 3, the wicked boasteth of his sin. He blesseth the covetous. The wicked through pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Verse 5, his ways are always grievous. In verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing. And you see those characteristics of this wicked person and those that follow him listed all the way down through verse 13. So verse 2 begins with the wicked, followed by a list of his characteristics. And then we find that verse 2 concludes with this, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. So it concludes with a prayer for judgment upon the wicked. He says, let them be. That is, let the wicked be. And this prayer for judgment of the wicked, it picks back up after it proceeds to list the characteristics of the wicked. This prayer for the judgment of God upon the wicked picks back up in verse 12, and he says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. And then it talks about the judgment of God. So you can see how that second verse, it just gives us a layout of the rest of the psalm, what it's going to be like, what it's going to be about there. Now, I want you to note some other things here. Note that this is the first of two times that the pride of the wicked is specifically referred to in the psalm. In verse 4, we see the pride of the wicked referred to again. Verse 2, it says the wicked in his pride. Verse 4 says the wicked through the pride of his countenance. So this is the first of two mentions of the pride of the wicked person there. Now, along those lines, here's a little interesting observation. I just happened to notice this as I was going through this. I don't know that it really is significant, but I find things like this interesting, all right? But the middle letter of pride is what? I. And the wicked says I twice in verse 5. Verse 6. He has said in his heart, I put verse 5 there. That's my bad, all right? But he uses the word refers to himself as I there twice in verse 6 of this first section of the psalm, which consists of verses 1 to 13. All right? Now, I find that interesting. Right there in this first part that talks about the wicked, their characteristics and traits, in the middle verse of it, he talks about I, the middle letter of pride. Like I said, that's probably not significant, but I find it interesting. Then also, something else that's interesting, talking about the pride of the wicked. Pride was what motivated Lucifer to rebel against God. We read that in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, someone asked me recently, they said this, why would the devil try to rebel against God, being fully aware that God was all-powerful? And he would not know that he could not overthrow God unless he tried. And he dared to try. And he found out that God was all-powerful. But anyway, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, this portion of Scripture begins with this. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? It's not a question there, it's an exclamation. You know, it's like, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I look at it like, how could you be so stupid, you know? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. How'd you dare undertake something like that? And then he says, here's how it happened. For thou hast said in thine heart, what? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then the Bible says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. It was pride. It was pride that stirred Satan, Lucifer, to rebel against God and try to usurp the throne of God Almighty. Now, the Bible contains numerous warnings concerning the dangers of pride. I want you to look at a few that are perhaps more well-known than others in the book of Proverbs. Remember, it's talking about the pride of the wicked here. In Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Everybody that's proud in heart. He's what? An abomination to the Lord. I'm going to tell you what, abomination is a strong word. Amen? That's a strong word. And God says that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Him. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. It's not just their pride that is an abomination. It is they themselves are an abomination to God. And then look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And then we look at Proverbs chapter 29. And in Proverbs chapter 29, and we look at verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Otherwise, it's a dangerous thing to be proud, is it not? A lot of warnings there. God resisteth the proud, the Bible says in another passage. So, these are just some little observations here. Now, I want you to note also, this is page 6, look at point 4 there. Note also that the wicked is introduced as an individual by the singular pronoun, he is in verse 1. Verse 2. I can't believe it. I went over all this afternoon and still messing up, all right? But look at verse 2. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. All right? His is what? That's a singular pronoun. So in his pride, it's talking about an individual. But then this wicked one is repeatedly referred to further referred to as an individual by the singular pronouns his, he, and I. You see that as you read through through the psalm there. Verse 3, for the wicked boasteth of his, that singular desire. And verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his, that singular. Verse 5, his ways are grievous, that singular there. Verse 6, he, that singular said, I, that singular there. And so you see how he's repeatedly referred to by singular pronouns indicating he's an individual. But here's something interesting. The wicked is also referred to by the plural pronouns, them and they, in verse 2. Now, look at this. The wicked in his singular pride doth persecute the poor. Let them, plural, be taken in the devices that they, plural, have imagined. Now, what in the world's going on? Is there some kind of mistake in the grammar of the Bible? No. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Amen? There are no mistakes in the Bible. Here's what this implies. I believe it indicates one or both of these things, and probably both of these things. First of all, that there will be numerous leaders that can be identified as the wicked before the final capital wicked, that is Antichrist, is revealed. And that has been seen throughout history. So there's always some individual wicked one that's trying to take over the world. You'll see it throughout history. You see it, you know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Macedonians. We've seen it with Hitler. I'm sure, what's his name in China? Jinping or whatever his name is, Ping Pong or something, he would like to do that, and the guy in North Korea would like to do that, and Putin would like to do that. There's always somebody out there wanting to conquer the world. I don't understand that. Amen? I don't understand why anybody does. It's just pride, just pride. But so it would imply that there will be and have been numerous leaders that have tried to take over the world. The second thing is this. The wicked leaders will always have followers willing to identify with them and support them. So the wicked in his pride, but he says, let them be taken, otherwise he and his followers. And so it's just a fact that all leaders must have followers to identify with and support them. They may not have the majority, but if they've got the power, the military and political power, then they can have a minority of people following them and control the majority. So there's going to be this wicked leader, and in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to have a lot of people that are going to follow him. And I thought about this. What's the difference in the followers of a godly leader and a wicked leader? And I'm sure this is not exhaustive, but this is just the thoughts that crossed my mind. Godly leaders earn and retain their followers by their consistent fairness and justice. That's how they do it. Consistent fairness and justice. If a godly leader becomes inconsistent in his fairness and his justice, starts showing favoritism and so forth, you know what will happen? He'll lose his followers. He'll lose his followers. Now, the wicked leaders, they gain their followers by compromises and favors, and they are therefore what? Inconsistent. They're always changing. Today, they identify themselves as what? Progressives. You know why? They're always progressing. They're always changing. It's interesting. You look at the records of some of our older politicians, and you'll read about, look at quotes and things they said and things they wrote 20 years ago, and what they stood for then. It's nothing, doesn't even sound like them today. And we've seen that with presidents, have we not? I thought about President Obama. Oh, my goodness, I tell you what, a few years after he was elected, when it came to this matter of perverted marriage of perverts, it changed completely there. Why? They're inconsistent. They're just doing favors and compromising in order to take and basically have people follow them. You know, they don't care about doing right or wrong. So there's no consistency there. Well, this wicked man's going to have some followers. And the wicked have always had followers. All the men that sought to rule the world, they've always had followers, and they usually do it by compromising and basically paying them off and so forth there. What's happening today in the world? They talk about the cronies of Putin. And man, they're, you know, billionaires, I guess. And their yachts are being seized and stuff like that. Where did they get that money from? Basically, Putin was bribing them to follow him. That's what it amounted to. To dominate the poor masses up there in Russia. So, we see this, that the wicked, there's always been somebody trying to overpower the world. And every wicked leader, including the coming Antichrist, he will have followers. Now, the first of several practices of the wicked that are mentioned in Psalm 10 is this. He doth what? Persecute the poor. Yeah. He persecutes the poor. Now, I thought that's going to be very easy. Well, I just say, hey, you know, he steals from the poor and gives to the rich. But I begin looking at these things. We believe every word of the Bible is inspired of God. And therefore, we find word studies to be rather fascinating. So I said, well, I just want to look up this word poor and look at the Hebrew word that's translated from. And I came to this conclusion. The word poor there definitely refers to those who have little materially and monetarily. Otherwise, they don't have a lot of material things, a lot of houses, land, and so forth like that. And they don't have a lot of money in the bank, perhaps none. But it also includes those who are poor in spirit, poor in knowledge, poor in understanding, poor in influence, poor health, poor circumstances, and the list could go probably on and on for quite a while. We think of being poor as being not having money. But you can be poor in a lot of ways other than money. Amen? Have you ever thought about something like this? You hear of somebody that's diagnosed with terminal cancer, or you see somebody that's going through some very horrendous medical treatments, and you say, well, that poor person, that poor soul. Huh? Or somebody, you know, it may be a millionaire mother that's grieving over the death of a child, and you say, that poor lady. So poor can encompass a whole lot more than just not having money and material things there. In fact, in Psalm 34:6, here's what King David said. Now, David is king. He wasn't a poor man. But he said this, "This poor man cried." The king said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, how was David poor? He was a poor man because he was experiencing a lot of troubles. And you see somebody going through trouble, and you say, well, that poor soul, that poor soul. Doesn't mean they're broke. It just means they're having a tough time in life. And then you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, and the Lord said, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Otherwise, they're oppressed. They're being beaten down. Doesn't mean that they're broke. They may or may not be, but they're poor in spirit. And so, when it talks here about this wicked one in his pride persecuting the poor, I think it can encompasses a whole lot more than just people that don't have a lot of material goods. Now, the first practice of the wicked is that he and his followers persecute the poor. And so I looked up that word persecute. I first of all looked up in Strong's Concordance, and I give you the number in the Hebrew dictionary at the back of Strong's. If you're how many here know how to use the dictionaries in the back of Strong's Concordance? Hold your hand up if you know how. How many don't know how to do that? Oh, a few. Maybe sometime I need to cover that there. But what you've got in the Strong's Concordance is you've got an exhaustive concordance that has every word in the Bible listed. And maybe, you know, I look up, let's just say I look up the word love, all right? And it would have every place in the Bible that the English word love was used, Old and New Testament. You'd get down to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and it always has a little phrase in there to give you an idea of, to refresh your memory of what it says about love. So when you got to John 3:16, it'd probably say, for God so loved. Or usually just have an L for the word, because that's the word you're looking up. And then out by that, it would have a number. I think by John 3:16, I think it's got number 25. My memory may be serving me incorrectly there. But anyway, it'll have a number out by it. And that number, if it's an Old Testament reference, in the back of the Strong's Concordance, there's a Hebrew dictionary. And there's also a Greek dictionary. And so if it is an Old Testament reference, you'd go to the Hebrew dictionary and look for that number. In the Greek dictionary, New Testament, you go to the Greek dictionary and look for the number out by the word. And there you'd have a brief, you'd have the Greek or the Hebrew word, you'd have an English pronunciation of it, and you'd have a very brief definition of what the word means. So it's a great study tool, a great help there. Well, Strong's in the Hebrew dictionary, because this word comes out of the Old Testament, persecute, Hebrew word number 1814, he said this, that this Hebrew word, dalak, is translated as persecute. It means to flame. And then in parentheses he put literally or figuratively. And then he said, burning, chase, inflame, kindle, persecute, or pursue hotly. He said all of those things are implied in this particular word that's translated persecute. Now, here's something I find a lot of times kind of helps me to completely understand how a word is being used in the Bible. And that is, if I can take all the other references in the Bible where that particular word is used, and I look at that and see how they translated that word in all the different contexts, and it kind of gives me a complete understanding of the word. All right? It's kind of like you look up a dictionary, a word in a dictionary, it'll have a dozen or more definitions how it could be used. And you read them all, and it kind of gives you an understanding of of that word a little bit better. Well, this particular word, to show you what I'm talking about, this particular Hebrew word is only used 8 times in the Bible. And, of course, one of them is in Psalm 10, verse 2, where it's translated as persecute. But I give you the other 7 times here. And I think this may help you see how I kind of use this little method of doing some word studies. Look at Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. And we look at verse 36. Genesis 31, verse 36. The Bible says, "And Jacob..." Genesis 31, 36, yes. "And Jacob was wroth, and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me?" Now, that phrase, "thou hast so hotly pursued," it's a translation of that word, same word is translated persecute in Psalm 10, 2. So it'll be hotly pursued. All right? 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we look at verse 53. 1 Samuel 17. And look at verse 53. "And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." That word chasing, same Hebrew word is translated persecute in Psalm 10, 2. Alright? So we got, it's translated as persecute, it's translated as hotly pursued, it's translated as chasing. Alright? Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And I'm giving these in the order they're found in the Bible, so for your convenience to find them. In Psalm 7, and we look at verse 13. "He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors." All right? Against the persecutors. The Lord's ordained arrows against them. All right? So he's talking about those that are chasing us, those that are persecuting us. And then in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 23, the Bible says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of verse 22. Proverbs 26, verse 23. "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross." Alright? There the word is translated as burning, talking about the lips and a wicked heart. So burning lips, they're persecuting lips. They're pursuing lips. Lips that go after you, that attack you, all right? Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And let's see here. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 11. Isaiah 5. And we look here at verse 11. The Bible says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. They continue until night, till wine inflame them." Now here, the word "inflame" is a translation of that same word that's translated as persecute in Psalm 10:2. Alright, so, boy, that's something, isn't it? You know what it tells us? Alcohol will do what? It'll persecute you. It'll pursue after you. Alright? It will burn you. It inflames you. It arouses you. It stirs you up. I think that's an interesting translation of it there. And then we look at Lamentations chapter 4. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. This is just, I'm just giving you in the process of this, giving you a little lesson in how I study the Bible, all right? One of the things I do in studying passage Scripture. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 19, "Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness." They pursued, that's the same word as translated as persecute in Psalm 10:2. So again, we see the persecution means to be pursued. All right, Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And I'm hastening through these, but I've given you on the sheet, and you'll have them to look over and a little bit more closely if you're interested, and I hope you are. Ezekiel 24 and verse 10. "Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned." Now that word "kindle," same word as persecute in Psalm 10:2. Kindle, stir it up, all right? And then in Obadiah, just one chapter in Obadiah, a little book of there in the Minor Prophets, and verse 18, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." They shall kindle. It's the same word. Translated as persecuted in Psalm 10 and verse 2. So, when I put all that together and look at all the things, I get an idea, the way it's translated in these eight passages of Scripture, I get an idea of all that is implied or insinuated in that particular word persecute. And I come to this conclusion that the wicked leaders persecute the poor. And remember, they're poor. There's many ways to be poor. But they persecute the poor in more than one way. They don't just persecute them by taking away what they've got. They may persecute the poor by burning them literally or figuratively. By literally, I mean, you burn them at the stake or put them in a fiery furnace. Or figuratively, where you take advantage of somebody. Somebody, boy, he burnt me. What are you saying? He took advantage of me. And by inflaming them, what does that mean? The alcohol, remember, it inflames, it persecutes, it stirs you up to support their wicked leadership. And you think about that, and you think about what's been going on in our society for the last several years. And here's a conclusion. When the poor are persecuted by being inflamed to support wicked leadership, they do not even realize they are being persecuted by being used. They don't have any idea. And do we not see that today? The wicked that are in control, they're persecuting the poor. And how are they doing that? One way is they are stirring them up. They are inflaming them. They are pursuing them to get them all stirred up to support their cause. They're promising them all kinds of freebies, forgiveness of all the kinds of debts, all kinds of money and health care and all. They're stirring them up, telling them they're discriminated against. Now, they've been discriminated against, for centuries and so forth there. And all they're doing is this: they are persecuting them because they are taking advantage of them. They are using them like pawns. They mean nothing to them at all. That's what the wicked do. That's what the Antichrist will do in the tribulation. He's going to use people. He's going to persecute them. Yes, with the Jewish people, it'll be a physical persecution, but it's going to be much deeper than that. Now, the Bible says this: the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. And then the psalmist says, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Now, you compare this prayer of this anonymous psalmist with a prayer of David that we look back in Psalm chapter 5. And look at verses 8 and following. David, the title tells us this is David. And in Psalm 5, verse 8, David prayed, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth," that is the enemies. "Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." Now you compare what this anonymous psalmist prays at the end of verse 2. "Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined." It sounds a whole lot what David prayed there in Psalm 5, does it not? And then you compare the prayer of this anonymous psalmist, Psalm 10. You compare that with the anonymous psalmist in Psalm 7. And look at Psalm 7, all right? Well, actually, this is David again, all right? But you see what he says in Psalm 7, verse 11 to 16. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch, which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. And he said, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Why? Because he's basically letting the wicked fall into his own trap. And you look at chapter 9, Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16. We just studied this last. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion Selah. Isn't that what he's saying? He says in Psalm 10 and verse 2, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Let them be taken in. It is a theme that we see over and over and over in the Psalms as well as in some other portions of Scripture as well. Now, it is a law of nature in both the material and the spiritual realms that men reap what they sow. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. For whatsoever a man what? Soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't be deceived. That's a law of nature. Eliphaz in Job chapter 4 and verse 8, he said this, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Reap the same. And that's what the psalmist is praying. These people are going to reap exactly what they're sowing. And the examples of what I'm calling the irony of people being entrapped and even destroyed by the devices they plan to entrap and destroy God's people, well, they're sprinkled throughout the Bible and throughout history. And I've given you just a couple here. Example of Haman in the book of Esther. He set a trap for Mordecai, did he not? Had a gallows built to hang him on. Who ended up hanging on the gallows? Haman did. I tell you what, he was taken in the device that he had imagined. And I thought about Daniel's accusers in Daniel 6, where they tricked the king into issuing a decree that if any man asked anything of any god or anything for so many days, that they would be cast into the den of lions. And they tricked him into doing that. And lo and behold, they knew that Daniel was going to pray. They knew he would. Not just in defiance of the king, because that was a way of life for him. And sure enough, they went and they saw Daniel. They knew right where he was going to be praying at. And they caught him there. They turned him into the king, leaving out a lot of details for time's sake. But the king is basically, he's forced to have to put Daniel in the den of lions. But you know what? The lions didn't eat Daniel, did they? What happened the next day? The king had Daniel taken out of the den of lions. He had survived his sentence. And the king had those that had entrapped Daniel cast in the den of lions, and they were good and hungry by then. They had smelt Daniel. You know, it was like smelling a steak cooking all night long, and you couldn't get to it. And now you got it. You got a pile of it, and they devoured him. And along those lines, you see these things all around you. You really do. You see it in history. People set traps, devise wicked things against the poor, materially, physically, emotionally, different ways, and they end up getting caught in their own trap. And I was reading a news article this morning, and in the article it had a recording of Nancy Pelosi, and she was talking about people had a right to, you know, and she was encouraging them basically go to the homes of the Supreme Court justices and protest, try to let them know you disapprove. Put pressure on them there. Which, by the way, from my understanding, is completely against the law to do anything to try to influence a jury or a judge. Every one of them ought to be prosecuted. And everybody that has the authority to prosecute them and does not do it, they ought to be prosecuted. But anyway, she said, oh no, they've got that right. And then they said, here's the irony of it, lo and behold, the protesters now, some of them have said, you know something? If it hadn't been for the Democrats being so careless, why, they would never have had the conservative court, so they were going to Pelosi's house to protest. How can they arrest them if they don't arrest them everywhere? You know what? She's caught in her own trap. She's caught in her own trap. And you see that over and over and over and over again. And you tell me God does not have a sense of humor. He sure does. Amen? Now, the pride of the wicked Antichrist will lead to his destruction as he pursues to be able to destroy the Jews near the end of the tribulation. Go to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to wrap it up right here. I trust that you're familiar with some of the events leading up to this. But as we come to the end of the tribulation, the city of Jerusalem is going to be surrounded. They're going to have the final solution, get rid of the Jews. Something the devil's tried to do for ever since the call of Abraham. He's tried to destroy the Jewish people. You say, why? Because the Jews are essential to the fulfillment of prophecy and the program of God. And if you destroy the Jewish people, this is one final attempt of the devil here to destroy them, a last-ditch effort, we could say. And if he can destroy them here, why, there would be no millennial reign. You see? And so he's making this last-ditch effort at the end of the tribulation to destroy the Jewish people. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and everything. And lo and behold, here comes the Lord on a white horse, and we're going to be with him. Amen? We're going to be with him. I can just picture some of us on a white horse right now. Amen? I can picture. I've never been too awfully interested in horse racing. But I tell you what, this last Kentucky Derby, I've watched that race a half a dozen times. I tell you what, that old, what is his name, Rich Strike, came from nowhere. Man, I got a feeling we're going to come back like on Rich Strike, out of nowhere. Boom. Amen. The Lord's coming on that white horse. But whenever he comes in, notice what happens here in Revelation chapter 19, and look at verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, those that were supporting him, his followers, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, that old wicked one, that Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, the leader of the one world church that supported him, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Notice this, they come with their weapons, and lo and behold, what happens? They are destroyed by the sword of God, the word of God. Amen? They're gathered there trying to entrap the Jews, and lo and behold, all they're doing is being entrapped for destruction. God will have them right there, all in one bunch. Let's just get it over with and feed the buzzards. Amen? Feed the buzzards. Let them have a feast there. And so we see it in prophecy. We see it throughout history, how that the wicked, oh, it seems like that God's forgotten us. It seems like the wicked, just there's no end to their wickedness. But lo and behold, what happens? They're taken in their own devices, the things they've dreamed of. And we'll see it around us. I think you'll see that in our own nation. In fact, we are seeing it. We're seeing it in our nation. I have so many directions we could go in. I think about the women's liberation movement, which discouraged women from having children. The birth control pill and birth control devices that basically enabled people to be immoral and so forth there. And then the abortions that's killed millions of children and so forth there. And, you know, they said, we're going to save the earth. They used that as an excuse. We're going to liberate women. We're going to keep the earth from becoming overpopulated. And old C. Everett Koop, when he was Attorney General, he'd say, beware of the squaring of the pyramid. You know what he was saying? We're setting a trap for ourselves. He said there's always been a pyramid of society. He said there's always been, as people die off, the top of the pyramid narrows down, but the base stays wide. He said with the way we're killing our unborn, here's what's going to happen. The base is going to quit widening. And eventually, it's going to be squared instead of triangular. And he says when it squares, he said there's not going to be enough at the bottom to support the old people that are dying off. And what's going to happen? Euthanasia? Or there's going to be famine, shortage of health care, shortage of laborers and all that? Hey, we're caught in our own trap.
we're caught in our own trap over and over and over again. Over and over.
Oh my. I hate it, but it's comforting to know whenever that you're on the receiving end of the persecution that the people are just setting, the trap they're setting for you, they're really setting for themselves. Amen? Let's stand.